Greetings, this is Dan White with the media book, The End Time Church, Chapter 68, The Reach of Roman Authority. How does a religious authority get it? Their authority, that is. Where does that authority come from? A previous chapter titled, Who Has Authority Straight from God? Discussed the only religious authority that comes straight from God. Quote, Christ was sent from God, by God, and is God. There is no other religious authority like that. Is a religious authority right when it's wrong, because it's the religious authority? Or is a religious authority right only because it teaches what is right? Should a religious authority add to and change what God said, or should a religious authority just teach and practice what God said? Over and over, religious authorities go from teaching what is right to teaching who is right. And of course, that's the end quote. So Christ has authority directly from God the Father. No one else does. No others should act as if they do. Religious leaders can obey God's laws, religious leaders can teach God's laws, but no religious authority can change God's laws. End quote. And that was from a previous chapter on who has authority straight from God. Well, why is a religious authority accepted as a religious authority? Well, maybe they teach right things to some degree. When someone teaches things that you can see are right, then you begin to accept other things they say. And some of those things may not be so right. And what they do is they say, see, we taught what was right. We taught this truth. So that makes us givers of truth. And then they go on from there to say they're the only givers of truth. Religious authorities may simply proclaim themselves to be religious authorities. And that seems to be the major claim to fame of Diotrephes in 3 John, as you recall. And if someone keeps yelling, I am the end time Elijah, and a lot do yell that, then some people are bound to believe them. Religious authorities may claim a supernatural event that sets them apart. Constantine's various visions were used to say that either Christ or Apollo were working through him. And at the time of the end, religious authority will be gained by having real supernatural events, using, quote, the power of Satan with miraculous signs and lying wonders from 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, once they are accepted as a religious authority, as with rabbis and popes, then that authority moves from teaching what is right to teaching who is right, and that's them. You have to be under them to get to God, because they're the religious authority. Constantine and Roman Christianity said you had to accept their creed to be a Christian, and you had to agree to break God's commandments. If you didn't accept that, or you didn't accept them, then they would anathematize you. Later, if you didn't accept them, then they would traumatize you. Rome claims that the Roman Church had authority to make the Nicene decisions, which changed God's laws about the Sabbath and feasts, among other things. And their changes, under the Roman Emperor Constantine, copied what Roman Emperor Hadrian had done 2 centuries earlier. They outlawed those things which were Jewish. However, to disallow those things that are Jewish ultimately leads to abandoning the Jewish Hebrew scriptures themselves, the Old Testament as it's called. And it leads to forsaking the Jewish Ten Commandments. And it leads to rejecting the Jewish Messiah. for a sanitized non-Jewish version. An end-time figure will also presume to change laws and times. And those times are seasons or appointed occasions. Daniel 7:25, he shall speak words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and half a time. End quote. Well, likewise, Rome changed the times and the law. And those changes were based on the authority of Rome. They were not based on the Bible. They were not based on Christ's teachings or the Word of God. Those changes were based on the authority of Rome. So, just where did Rome get their authority to make those changes? The Roman Church says that authority came from Peter, the first pope in Rome. There are a few problems with that. First, there were no popes for centuries after Christ. The position of pope or worldwide ecclesiastical emperor developed after the Roman Church merged with the Roman Empire. So, Peter could not have been the first pope when there was no such position. And as discussed earlier, Paul corrected Peter, and Peter feared James, so Peter was no pope, nor was anyone else considered pope for several centuries, even in the Roman Church. Second, the New Testament gives no indication whatsoever that Peter was ever in Rome. Rome was a Gentile city, and Gentiles were Paul's responsibility. Paul, not Peter, wrote a letter to the Romans. That's included in the New Testament. Jews and Jewish Christians were in Rome, but were expelled by Rome, as Aquila and Priscilla were in Acts 18. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and since the Jews were kicked out of Rome, he really had no business there. It is said when Peter wrote, quote, "She who is in Babylon greets you," in 1 Peter 5, that he figuratively referred to Rome. But there Peter wrote a personal letter to brethren. Not like John's mystical book of Revelation, which also mentions Babylon. So when Peter said Babylon, he was talking about Babylon, not Rome. If saying Babylon didn't mean Babylon, then how could Peter say Babylon? Babylon means Babylon. Peter wrote his letter to the chosen ones, living as foreigners in the dispersion. The dispersion means the Jews. He wrote to them in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia in 1 Peter 1. When Peter named all those places, he meant all those places, just as he meant Babylon when he named it. And notice there that Peter didn't mention Rome at all. Third, Peter was supposedly given authority by Christ to change God's laws in Matthew 16. And that authority was then supposedly transferred from Peter to all other succeeding popes. Now, no person or institution has authority to change God's law, as stated in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you." And Deuteronomy 12, "Whatever thing I command you, that you shall observe to do, you shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And Proverbs 30 says, "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't you add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar." Whoever can add to or take away from what God says is then equal to God. That's like editing a book. God writes and then you correct his mistakes. You edit. Can anyone correct God? Moses couldn't. Exodus 32, after the golden calf, Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "All this people have sinned a great sin and have made themselves gods of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written," end quote. You notice Moses kind of gave God some instruction there. Blot me out of your book. Well, what Yahweh did was just blot out Moses' suggestion. Verse 33, Yahweh said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Thank you very much, Moshe. Well, God didn't really say that last part, but he could have because it seems to fit. You can't correct God. You can obey him or disobey him, but you can't correct what he does. But the Roman Church maintains from Matthew 16 that, one, Christ gave such authority to Peter to be able to change laws, and two, Christ subsequently gave that authority unto Rome. Matthew 16:18, Christ said, "I also tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven." Now, I read there from the World English Bible, which is different than the King James Bible. And in verse 18 there, in the Greek, there are two rocks where Christ said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly." There are two rocks there, a little rock, Petrus, and a big rock, Petra. Peter is the Petrus, and Christ is the Petra. The Bible makes clear that Christ alone is the foundation stone, the big rock. Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner," end quote. And Peter himself quoted that verse in his first letter. 1 Peter 2, Peter wrote, "Because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen and precious. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. For you who believe, therefore, is the honored, but for those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, to which also they were appointed," end quote. And the Greek word for rock there in verse 8 is again Petra. So in Matthew 16:18, Yeshua said to Peter, "You're the little rock, but on this big rock, I will build my crowd." And if Christ had meant Peter as the foundation rock, he would not have used two distinct words, little rock and big rock. Then verse 19 of Matthew 16 is translated two different ways. First, as I read it earlier there in the World English Bible, verse 19 again in the World English Bible, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven." And the ISV renders it basically the same way. Verse 19 in the International Standard Version, "I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you prohibit on earth will have been prohibited in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will have been permitted in heaven," end quote. Now, those translations have Peter only affirming what has already been done. Bullinger's Companion Bible explains, quote, "Binding and loosing is a Hebrew idiom for exercising authority, to bind equal to declare what shall be binding, laws and precepts, and what shall not be binding, end quote. However, Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation from the late 300s renders the verse differently, and many English translations follow that approach, seeming to grant greater authority to Peter. I'm reading from the English translation of Jerome's Latin Vulgate, quote, "And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth, it shall be bound also in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, it shall be loosed also in heaven." End quote. That makes it sound as if Peter has authority to do things not yet done in heaven. However, Christ gave that same instruction not only to Peter, but also to the other disciples. In Matthew 18, now reading from the World English Bible, where Christ is talking to all the disciples, and he said, "Most certainly I tell you, whatever things you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever things you release on earth will have been released in heaven." And he goes on, "I tell you, if two of you will agree on earth concerning anything that they will ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." End quote. So, Yeshua did not give some papal authority solely to Peter. We see there that if he did give such authority, then he gave it to all the disciples. But if he gave it to all the disciples, then that's not papal, is it? You can't have 12 popes at once. And ironically, shortly after instructing Peter in Matthew 16, Christ sharply corrected him. Verse 21 of Matthew 16, "From that time on, Yeshua began to show his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem and suffer a great deal because of the elders, high priests, and scribes, that he would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God be merciful to you, Lord. This must never happen to you.' But Yeshua turned and told Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, because you are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts.'" Now that did not sound like a would-be pope. And in Peter's own writings, he does not sound like a pope. 1 Peter 5, he wrote, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who will also share in the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, not for dishonest gain but willingly, neither as lording it over those entrusted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock." End quote. Peter was a fellow elder, not lording it over anyone. He was not popey. Nobody kissed his ring. Peter did the speaking in Acts 2 on Pentecost when the flock began. And Peter was used in Acts 10 to introduce Cornelius, the first Gentile, into the faith. But Christ did not give Peter a unique papal authority. As Rome maintains, Peter was not the first pope. Further, Rome presumes that Peter's non-existent papal authority then transfers to them. Well, why Rome? Rome's authority makes sense only if God uses the Roman Empire as the model for his government. Rome had an emperor with all authority, and at his passing, another emperor took his place who received all the authority of his predecessors. So saying Peter was the first pope, and then other popes followed him one by one, makes sense only if Christ's flock looks like the Roman Empire. The Roman Church does look like the Roman Empire, with an emperor, the Pope, who is Pontifex Maximus, and whose authority passes down from pope to pope. But Christ began his flock not with a pope, but with 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles. And when Judas fell away, Matthias was chosen by God to take his place to keep that number at 12. And in addition, Paul was chosen personally by Christ. James was an apostle at Jerusalem, and others are said to have been apostles. Nobody is ever called chief apostle or anything like a pope. And there are no instructions for succession. So when Rome claims Peter's non-existent papal authority, the Bible does not give them authority to claim that authority. Again, why would God use the capital of Satan's world, the seat of Satan's kingdom, as headquarters for his assembly, the founding location of Christ's flock? Wouldn't Rome be the last such location in the world? Yes. But human authority is often granted by other humans to those who most loudly claim it. This cannot be overstated. People who arrogantly assume they are great and repeatedly proclaim themselves to be great sometimes get other people to believe they are great. However, those who most loudly proclaim their own authority are their own authority. And that's the only authority they have. The Roman Church proclaims its own authority. No place does the Bible say that God wants his people ruled from Rome. And nobody really paid much attention to Rome's claims until Constantine merged the Roman Church with the Roman Empire. Then the seat of the empire and the seat of the church were in the same place, working together. Now that's authority. But that authority is still just human authority. And that human authority is what changed the Sabbath and feasts. Always remember that the first flock, the first Christians, including all the apostles, kept the Sabbath and feasts. Yet notice now, in spite of the way the first flock was, notice now the enormous effect of Rome's human authority. From a website, Learn Religions, quote, in 2015, Christians still comprise the largest religious group in the world, with 2.3 billion adherents, representing nearly a third of the total global population, 31%. Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholic Church denomination, is the largest Christian group in the world today, with more than a billion followers, constituting about half of the world's Christian population. Brazil has the largest number of Catholics, 134 million, more than in Italy, France, and Spain combined. Protestant. There are approximately 800 million Protestants in the world, comprising 37% of the global Christian population. The United States has more Protestants than any other country, 160 million, which is about 20% of the worldwide total number of Christians. Now again, that was about several years ago in 2015. And Orthodox, approximately 260 million people worldwide are Orthodox Christians, comprising 12% of the global Christian population. Nearly 40% of Orthodox Christians worldwide live in Russia. And finally, about 28 million Christians worldwide, 1%, do not belong to one of these three largest Christian traditions, end quote. Well, of those billions of Christians alive now, almost all defer to Constantine as their spiritual authority, even if they don't realize it. Because the number of Christians who visit with God on both the Sabbath and feast, as the apostles and Paul and the first flock did, that number who visit with God on the Sabbath and feast is incredibly tiny. While the number of those who follow the authority of Rome and keep the very same days as pagan Rome is billions. Many of those Christians do not realize their practices are based on the authority of Rome and not the authority of Christ. Yet they don't carefully search the Bible to see how to live, but live only as they are told to by religious authorities. Okay. So how about those few, that tiny number, who do try to keep the Bible holy days, the Sabbath, and feasts? How about those few? Do they follow a human authority too?